chapter number 3. It's good to be able to gather around the Word of God again tonight. We're in 2 Kings 3. We'll begin reading in verse number 1 here in just a moment. Well, let's begin our reading tonight in 2 Kings chapter number 3. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord." That's not an uncommon thing, but it should be noted. It's sad to see the decline as you read through your Bible, the kings and so forth, about the decline of the nation of Israel. It's a sad state. It's a sad thing that it almost comes as natural or expected that we hear the next king did evil in the sight of the Lord. The next king did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's almost an abrupt change when you come across someone who it says he walked with the Lord. He was right with the Lord. And it says in verse 2, he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. You remember who they were? Ahab and Jezebel. "For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." This is something that was put into motion way back in chapter number 1 of 2 Kings, when Ahaziah was the king, and right after Ahab died, that's when wills were set in motion for this revolt, this rebellion. "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria." They were rebelling against Jehoram, and his rule. "King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am as thou art. My people is thy people, and my horses is thy horses.' And he said, 'Which way shall we go up?' And he answered, 'The way through the wilderness of Edom.' So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle and that followed them. And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.'" Remember this faithful idol, faithful Jehoram, faithful idol worshiper. Now he's blaming it on God. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel went, and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel," look at this phrase, "'what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother.' And the king of Israel said unto him, 'Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts liveth.'" I love that phrase that comes up over and over again in with Elijah using it and Elisha as well. Their faith, their confidence, their bold assurance in the God of heaven and earth, in Jehovah. "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel." And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few moments. May you be honored and glorified. May our hearts be stirred anew tonight. May revival and sparks of rededication be stirred in our hearts for you this very night. We thank you for what you have done and what you desire to do in our church, but more importantly, in our hearts and our lives, our families, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a lot of lessons and to learn throughout the Kings and the life of Elisha. And I just thought it'd be good tonight for us, instead of jumping all the way through to the next instance in this chapter, which is very amazing. I'd encourage you to be ready for next Sunday night. read ahead and see how that God is going to deliver the kings of Moab, or the king of, excuse me, the king of Edom and the king of Israel and the king of Judah. But I thought it proper for us to stop at this section, because there are several lessons throughout the book of 2 Kings 3 that we need to learn. One is that God gives victory over our enemies, and often He does that in miraculous ways. We've seen that in this study, and we've seen God do amazing things. I believe in our church, at North Woodlawn Baptist Church, if we're paying attention, we've seen God do some amazing things. One other lesson that we learn is that God, the creator of the universe, the savior of mankind, cares. Isn't that, what a thought, what a thought. I mean, sit there as you're thinking, as you're at home, wherever you might be, understand that God cares about you. Do you let that sink in just a moment? That God truly cares about your well-being, your good, your prosperity, your success, your walk, your relationship with Him and with others. God cares. And that same God is more than adequate to meet our needs. But there's another prominent lesson that is strung all the way through this book, all the way through this study of Elijah and Elisha. In fact, Scripture is filled with this emphasis. And it's that while the miracles that God does are amazing, awe-inspiring, reminding us what a mighty God we serve, what we're, one thing that we're reminded of all throughout Scripture is that is the importance of our moment-by-moment, day-by-day relationship with God. God can do the amazing. God can do big things, and He thinks that your relationship with Him is a big deal. In fact, it's the most important thing in life. In fact, it's what life is all about. One man said it's our relationship with God, your relationship with God, my relationship with God is the root of success or defeat. It's the spring of life, or it can be the cause of spiritual drought. We pick up here in our text of these three kings, and they're in kind of a predicament. They're in the wilderness, and they're lacking water. There's no water. They're thirsty. But remember, this was a result of them not consulting God in the first place, not taking God seriously. It's a result of not consulting God about their plan. So ultimately, the greater enemy was not necessarily the Moabites and their rebellion, but it was their own failure to seek God's direction. One man said, every problem is an opportunity to prove God's power. Every problem, he said, is an opportunity to prove God's power. Every day we encounter countless golden opportunities, brilliantly designed, disguised as insurmountable problems. Let me read that again. That's good. Every problem is an opportunity to prove God's power. That ought to excite us as a child of God. When a difficulty comes, when a bill comes and there's no money to pay it, it ought to excite us. And this sounds crazy. It ought to excite us as a child of God that we just get to sit back and see God move and do great things. Every day we encounter countless, he said, every day we encounter countless golden opportunities, brilliantly disguised as insurmountable problems. Tonight, as we look at this idea of problem solving, we look at an earthly approach. An earthly approach. There was an unhealthy alliance. One day a farmer grabbed his shotgun to shoot at a flock of crows and unfortunately didn't see his very sociable, very friendly parrot had joined this group of crows. And after firing a few shots, he walked over to the fallen birds and was surprised to find his parrot badly ruffled and with a broken wing. When the farmer's children saw the injured bird, they asked, "Dad, what happened?" The farmer's simple reply was, "Bad company." Scripture often warns us to avoid bad influences. Regardless of our age or regardless of our spiritual strength, over time, unwise influences will negatively affect our walk with God. And Satan is determined to pull us into sin. He's determined to wreck our lives, and he often uses wrong influences just to accomplish just that very thing. And so we see in the beginning of our text, verse 13, that Elisha rebukes these kings. Elisha wasn't the type of guy that showed partiality or favor to one person over another based on their wealth or based on the amount of money that they had or based on the title behind their name. He was focused and he was faithful to the Lord and to the principles of the Word of God, regardless of a person's position or power or wealth. And for Elisha, it didn't matter who stood before him or who stood with him. Elisha was going to stand for God. Elisha took God seriously. To take God seriously means that we're abiding, we're living by His Word. We're applying the truth and the teachings of Scripture to our lives on a daily basis. And because Elisha took God seriously and was willing to trust the Lord, he could stand fearlessly. He could stand boldly and declare the truth, much like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And when Jehoshaphat joined to fight Ahab in 2 Chronicles, he was originally rebuked by the prophet for compromising. But now in the presence of this descendant of King David, Elisha made it clear he wasn't helping Jehoram, the son of Ahab, but he was helping Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, a descendant of King David. And we see again God's grace and God's mercy and God's covenant with David is revealed again. Verse 13, Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and thy mother." There's little doubt that King Jehoram knew who God was. He knew that Jehovah lived, but Jehoram lived as if Jehovah was not God in Israel. Elisha gets directly to the point. He doesn't pull punches. He was telling Jehoram, what do we have in common? What have I to do with thee? You're an idolater. You're an idol worshiper. You've rejected God. Your sins, in fact, he said, he's implying, have separated you from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But," he says, "your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Go to the prophets of your father and mother," Elisha said. Who were these prophets that Elisha was referring to? They were the prophets of Baal. Baal's the lord of the flies, and he was a false god. He was an idol. He was dead, a dead thing. He was worshipped as the supreme ruler of the occult world of evil spirits, and the worship of Baal was repulsive, and these prophets had no true power with any god. We see that from Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Their god didn't answer. No god answered them. Their gods were not living. Their gods were not true gods. All that these false prophets that Elisha was referring to had to offer was a false and deceptive and man-centered worldview. They simply said what kings wanted to hear, and Elisha rebuked them, and then Elisha had to remind them. He was reminding Jehoram to be consistent. To be consistent. They'd been ignoring God and following after their idols, so why run to God now when they're in trouble? Elisha was kind of being ironic. He was kind of answering his own question. He was asking them, can't your current situation, can't your current religious system, can't your present way of life deliver you? Don't your prophets have the answers? Do you think that you can ignore God and then at your whim, when trouble strikes, you can turn to God? That's what Elisha is asking Jehoram here. I think a lot of believers, a lot of us find ourselves in that same predicament at times. We go for so long ignoring God, and then things get difficult, and then we wonder, what am I going to do? 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 And then we turn to God. We talked about that. We looked at that in the book of Psalms in our Wits End series about then they waited, and then they finally turned to God, and then... Why not be right with God? Why not live in an abiding relationship and fellowship with Him right away? Do you think we can ignore God and then when trouble strikes, turn to God? Like God's just waiting to bail us out? How do we suppose that's working out for us? So Proverbs 15:29 reminds us that the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. It's far from the wicked. Elisha would never have rejected a genuine request of a genuinely repentant man, but he knew Jehoram. And he was reminding him of the failure, of the vanity, of the emptiness of the life that he had chose, of rebellion against God. You know, God often uses defeat and failures and frustrations not only to get our attention, but to teach us about the emptiness of our present way, of the emptiness of our way of living, in order to turn us from that way of living, to prompt confession or to prompt repentance or to encourage us to change course. And that's what God was doing here. He was yet again showing His grace to His people in this rebellion, giving them opportunity to turn back to God, to repent of sin, to repent of their rebellion against God and turn back to God. But Jehoram chose to continue in the idolatry of Jeroboam. You know, we don't need a literal idol to be an idolater. Scripture teaches that a lot of things can become idols. Greed, covetousness, our stuff. In fact, anything that takes the place of worshiping God that we depend on for security or satisfaction or significance in place of God can become an idol. Then we see that there was a necessary realization. We see Jehoram admitting in verse 13 that the false prophets can't help and he can't turn to them. And just like in verse number 10, he's blaming God. It certainly couldn't be the idols. It couldn't be Baal's fault because Baal wasn't real. He adds, "The Lord hath called these three kings together." He knew Jehovah was God. He knew Jehovah was present. He knew Jehovah was active. But his belief wasn't a belief like, I hope we believe in God. Jehoram had a belief much like the devils who believe and tremble. It was a belief without repentance and without faith in God. He knew his ways were wrong. Guilt was filling his heart, and he knew he deserved God's wrath. He was living in rebellion. Oftentimes, guilt and a guilty conscience can cause man to resort to all kinds of ways to stifle that guilt in an effort to escape judgment. A lot of times people use religious works thinking that that will alleviate their guilt. When the Bible says that we can come to God at any moment, at any time, it may be people use excuses like, I am the way I am, or I do the things I do because of my environment, or the way I was raised, or the people around me, or people try to bargain with God. Jehoram knew he wasn't a godly man, and so he makes a bargain with God. There are three kings here, Lord. Are you going to kill all of them? Is that really fair? Jehoram is bargaining with God. Jehoshaphat was the one who asked for a prophet of the Lord to inquire of the Lord. But Elisha, in his rebuke of Jehoram, illustrates the concept of unanswered prayer and God's refusal to bring deliverance because of the spiritual condition of the heart. Often we see through Scripture that the reason oftentimes that we don't hear from God and His deliverance for a number of reasons. It's oftentimes a failure to honestly confess and deal with sin. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Oftentimes we don't hear from God is because we fail to hear and respond to the Word of God. Proverbs 28:9 says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." James talks about asking with the wrong motives in James chapter number 4. James chapter 1 talks about the failure to ask in faith, failure to truly believe God and believe what He can do, believe who He is. And then 1 John reminds us that oftentimes we don't hear from God because our relationship with others is wrong. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Verse 20 says, "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Elisha replied to Jehoram the same way that in the same manner in which Jehoram replied, using the same name for God as Jehovah. Elisha was stating the fact and the power and the presence of Jehovah. Jehoram was afraid of the fact and the power and the presence of Jehovah. And as this army was gathered together of these three kings, Elisha reminds them that though they had their so-called army, the Lord Jehovah, the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts of all armies, of the greatest army of all time. He was pointing out their error in trusting in their armies, in trusting in their plans. He was pointing out the failure of their idols and the failure of Jehoram's false prophets. And Elisha was declaring in turn his absolute faith and his absolute assurance in the reality of Jehovah God. He was declaring his absolute faith in the power of the Lord to deliver them. Elisha was stating his awareness of God's presence, not just in this particular place, in this particular time in history, but Elisha was again stating the presence, his awareness of the personal presence of God in his personal life. Elisha was saying he knew that the Lord was with him. He knew that the Lord was a personal God. He knew that the Lord had a plan for him. He knew that he was God's ambassador to declare the word of God. And this is what it's all about, ladies and gentlemen. There is a living God who is powerful, and He desires to save sinners. He desires to meet the needs of His people. And God has chosen mankind, sinners saved by grace, to be witnesses of His message of grace and salvation. And we must not only recognize our responsibility to witness, but also live in a vital awareness of God's presence and God's plan for your life and for mine, and that He wants to use us in such a great way. Living with an awareness of God's presence and as an ambassador is a key to effective and meaningful, purposeful living, meaningful service. It gives courage and it boldness, and it produces a genuine love for people. Elisha rebukes Jehoram. He also rebukes Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat had no business being there with one who would not hear God. This was an unhealthy alliance and a failure to take God seriously in all areas of their life. Not only was there an earthly approach, a worldly approach, but there was also, we see from Elisha, a heavenly approach. A heavenly approach, his desire to hear from the Lord. Years ago, the Grand Trunk Railroad offered $2,500 to the person who would send in the three best words to be chosen by judges for railroad crossings. These would be posted at the railroad crossings. And the person who won that $2,500 for sending in the three best words sent in these three words: stop, look, and listen. But these haven't been worth much to many people when you think of the hundreds of people who have been killed at railroad crossings in the years since then. And because they didn't stop, because they didn't look, because they didn't listen, they faced a terrible result. Here we get to verse 15, and Elisha is, you can feel the agitation in his voice and from his confrontation with Jehoram, and he's bothered by this alliance that Jehoshaphat has made, and he's in no mood to mess around with these guys for much longer, and much less to give the word of God. And so his heart and mind needed to be prepared by the Lord to be able to hear and share the word of God. His heart needed to be right. He needed to be right with God so that he could share the word of God truthfully and honestly. Psalm 73, 27 and 28, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." But Psalm 73, 28 says, "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works." A biblical approach to the strife and struggle and issues of life is to go to God. These three kings, Jehoram at least, had tried to solve their problems earthly, with their own means and their own might and their own minds, their own wisdom, their own will, their own wit. But a biblical approach is what's needed, and that's to go to God first. Before we go to God, we need to be prepared. First thing we need to do, we're going to take those three words we just learned from that illustration, stop. Psalms 4:23 tells us we need to keep, Proverbs 4:23, we need to keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We want to experience God as believers, as they did in the Bible times. We must be prepared to meet with Him. So there are times when all distractions need to be put aside. Some things need to be stopped. Make time with God the priority. James 4 tells us of some things to do to draw near to God. He says, "Draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you," in James 4, verse 8. "Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Here's the key, though. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. The heart of the matter is to be right with God, and to be right with God demands humility. One man said, "They that know God will be humble." and they that know themselves cannot be proud. What a thought. If we truly thought and knew ourselves based on the Word of God, we wouldn't be proud. And if we truly knew God, we would be humble. We see it all throughout Scripture, those that came into His presence. John and Isle of Patmos, Isaiah. Approaching God requires humility. It requires we be set apart from all that sets us apart from God. But not only do we need to keep our heart, but it needs to be prepared. We need to look. That begins by seeking out, confessing, and repenting of known sin before we can come to worship God. The children of Israel tried to worship God while concealing sin. There's an examination that takes place. As we examine our heart, there are things that need to go, things that must stop. And our worship will be weak and empty and ritual if we just try to worship while our hearts are running after other gods. One man said, God will gladly take the dirtiest sinner into His arms on Sunday morning who comes with a broken and contrite heart, intending to forsake all known sin and trust in Christ for cleansing. But God will not be mocked by those who claim that they love Him and willfully break His law during the week. To be prepared to hear from God is to confess and repent of all known sin and to worship Christ. Elisha was doing the exact opposite of these kings in solving his problems and in meeting the needs of the people. Instead of trying all these earthly means, he went to God. And there's an examination that must take place. We need to stop. We need to protect our heart. We need to look. There's an examination. There's an expectation. As we examine our heart, we need to ask God to reveal any known sin to us. But as the psalmist says in Psalms 119, verse 18, we need God to open our eyes so that we can properly behold the wonders of His Word. He says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And then there's an exaltation. We can then begin honoring God. We can then begin understanding the Word of God. We can then begin receiving the Word of God with the right spirit. The Israelites were a very religious people, and they went to the temple gladly, but they had lost touch with the God of truth. They weren't worshiping in truth. When we meet with God, when God's Word is open, we need to stop, we need to look, we need to listen. At the very center and heart of worship for the children of Israel, what was missing was the fact that they were meeting with God. And the place of worship today is a place and a people that love God's truth, and that means that we love the Word of God. A priority in worship is to be where truth is top priority. And not only that, but Elisha reminds us here that music can be used to quiet and focus our spirit on the things of God. Elisha knew that. Some music in churches does anything but prepare people's hearts or quiet our spirits. Elisha knew this. He knew that music was an important part in preparing the heart and the soul to hear the Word of God. So in verse 15, he called for someone to play. He needed his heart prepared. And when the minstrel played, Elisha was ready to hear from the Lord. A priority in worship is being where the truth is, being willing to stop and look and listen. Without God's Word on the issues of life and in our life, we can't faithfully and accurately face the troubles that come, the problems that arise. And if we don't prepare our hearts and keep our hearts, how can we faithfully and accurately receive God's word? Then we need to listen. We need to take note of what God's doing. Take note of how God's been trying to get our attention. If we're looking for God's presence, if we aren't looking for God's presence, then we're taking Him for granted. We need to stop looking at our lives from a human point of view, like it's all about getting what we can get now. We need to start looking at things from a biblical, heavenly point of view. That God wants to do something so great in your life, it's beyond your comprehension. That God is doing things in your life which are maybe a call to return to Him, maybe a call to trust Him more, maybe a call of direction, that God's got a plan, a purpose, something for you to do right here and right now. God's working in your life. He's got a plan for your life. And as we prepare to meet Him, we need to take note of what He's been doing in our lives, perhaps to draw Him back to Himself. It's important that we intentionally draw near to God. Meeting with God is a moving of the heart first. It's not a movement of the body quite yet. It always begins in the heart. And as we prepare to meet with God, a heart preparation needs to be done. Preparing our heart, preparing our spirit, preparing our minds so that they all be in focus for the things of God. I read a survey from the Bureau of standards in Washington, and it said this: a dense fog covering 7 city blocks to a depth of 100 feet is composed of less than 1 glass of water. That amount of water is divided into about 60 billion tiny droplets. Yet when those minute particles settle over a city or a countryside, they can almost blot out everything in sight. Many Christians today, sadly, are living their lives in a fog, and they allow a cupful of trouble to cloud their vision, to change their attitude, to dampen their spirit. Anxiety, turmoil, defeat, worry, whatever it is, gain a stranglehold over our lives and our thinking. And the Bible gives us a picture of the cares of this world choking out God's ability to speak to our heart and our life. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Listen, folks, let's not get lost in a fog tonight. Let's live in the light of our Heavenly Father, in the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, in the light of truth. That's what I want. I want this to be something that I'm reminded of. We have two options here. There's the option to face troubles and trials and problems on our own, as Jehoram and the king of Edom and Jehoshaphat did, made an unhealthy alliance. They were rebuked, had to be reminded of some things. And then, or we can face things the way Elisha. That's the point of this study, is seeking God the way that men of God in the Bible sought after God. Elisha, we don't find him. He doesn't have a troop of disciples, a troop of soldiers. He's just a man of God seeking the things of God, seeking to be right with God. I hope that'd be our desire tonight, that we would seek after God with all of our heart. He's got such amazing things in store. Prepare, and that before any time we come, any time the Word of God is open, that we stop, we look, and we listen. We prepare our hearts to meet with God. My, I want to hear from God whenever the Word of God is open. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the truths that we've learned from your Word throughout the day today. You certainly are good to us. You certainly are patient and kind and long-suffering. May we take these truths, apply them to our heart, bury them deep in our hearts and minds, allow them to take root and grow and produce spiritual fruit for your honor and glory. We sure do thank you, and we sure do love you. In Jesus' name, amen.